Good morning. I am Dave Corcoran. Acts, fourth chapter, 32nd to the 35th verse. The believers share their possessions. Now the whole group of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything they owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as owned lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need.
My friend Jeffrey Hagray, Executive Director of the American Baptist Home Mission Societies, writes this about today's text. Luke seamlessly weaves together this report of the apostles testifying to the risen Christ with a description of their communal life that included sharing and redistributing resources. No line of demarcation existed between their faith in the resurrected Christ and their practice of sharing their possessions. They agreed in both heart and soul that Christ has risen and that no one should claim private ownership of any possessions. They held these beliefs and practices side by side. Their lifestyle, which entailed sharing whatever they had with each other, was all sewn up with their love for Jesus and their faith in resurrection. Let's pray. Holy One, we thank you for the earliest Christian communities who understood that sermon and service, word and witness, and message and mission go hand in hand. Grant us the courage of conviction and clarity of ministry call to both proclaim and to practice the love of Christ in all that we say and do. In this season of tremendous challenge and distress across our nation and throughout the world, make us witnesses who tell the story and practice the lessons that you taught us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Long ago and far away, well, 45 to 50 years ago anyway, in Berkeley, I lived in a kind of commune. 10 or 12 of us all connected through the Graduate Theological Union and its member schools lived in a large three-story house on Hearst Street, directly across from the residence of the president of the University of California. The house was owned by two of the women who lived there, who were the beneficiaries of wealthy families. I'm not sure how tight-knit a community it was compared to other communes of which I've heard, but we had house meetings, house rules, some shared meals, some shared activities, and a common concern for things theological. There was diversity in background, lifestyle, interest, and theological thinking, but we were all basically white, middle and upper middle class young adults, clearly people of privilege. It didn't cost us a whole lot to live in this sort of community. As I recall, I spent an engaging and enjoyable year or so at Hearst House. It was a godsend for me while I struggled to make sense of my own life and to make ends meet as I dealt with coming out and what that meant for me in terms of career. I remember I was working the night shift at Piedmont Gardens Retirement Center in Oakland and studying music at Cal State Hayward that year. Living collectively in Hearst House was both respite and stimulation for me. I needed very much to be part of a community that would both support and challenge me at that point in my life. Though there was a lot of common concern and care in that big old house on what's known in Berkeley as Holy Hill, I doubt that we were ever completely of one heart and soul, nor did we forgo ownership of any possessions, nor hold everything in common. I don't remember ever collectively with the house members doing an in-depth exegesis of this passage from Acts. I suppose it makes sense to say that some awareness of what community meant in the early church did inform the decision to start that house and sustained it over the several years of its existence as a communal living arrangement. As I said, I was only there for about a year before I fell in love and moved out to live with my new partner. Now, the preferred text for today is probably John's gospel account of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, and especially the one involving doubting Thomas. But having covered that ground on more than one occasion this time around, These few verses from Luke's Acts of the Apostles caught my attention. Maybe it was because community has become such an important concept in my own thinking and living. To begin with, I've come to believe that God's beloved community is the best way to name what Jesus had come to proclaim. Terms like kingdom, realm, reign, even commonwealth don't work for me anymore. I find them both dated and misrepresentative of what Jesus' life and ministry was all about. You see, I believe he came to help us understand that God made us for community, and then to show us what community looks like. If God is love, as we claim, then God is inherently relational. Love connects and unites. Love creates community. Luke says of those early Christians, those who believed were of one heart and soul, and that great grace was upon them all. Sounds to me as if those earliest Christians, filled with resurrection fervor and Pentecostal power, recognized that they were being woven together in unity and love. They had, at least for that brief shining moment, a real grasp of what is meant, of what Jesus meant by God's beloved community. Now, it's probably true that this Jerusalem commune didn't last very long. Human limitation in the form of weakness, insecurity, envy, greed, desire, apathy, impatience reared its ugly head. The vision began to dim and the community to crumble. If only Jesus would come back soon, then everything would be all right again. We can't really keep this up without him here. It makes me think of that story of Peter, who was able to step out of the boat in the midst of the storm and walk on the sea toward Jesus until his faith faltered and he began to sink. It's human nature, it seems. We struggle with passages like these verses from Acts because they seem so unrealistic, so utopian. Sure, it's a lovely idea. We may even be touched by Luke's description of the first church. But let's get real. We all know about the failures of communal living and communism. This collective may have worked for those early Christians for a short time, but really, they were a different order of people, weren't they? They were biblical characters. We're just human beings here, doing the best we can. But could it be that God is calling us? That Jesus is leading us? That the Spirit is empowering us to something more? Could one aspect of realizing God's beloved community actually be that there not be a needy person among us? Could it be that Jesus really meant for his followers to care for the least, the outcast, the marginalized? Could the beloved community be tasked with setting a table large enough to seat everyone who would come to the feast, regardless of status? In this week in which we remembered the anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr., we hear again his words. Our goal is to create a beloved community, and this will require a qualitative change in our souls as well as a quantitative change in our lives. Are we up for such a challenge? Here we are at the beginning of Eastertide. The great good news of Jesus' resurrection remains fresh in our memory. Alleluias and amens still ring in our ears. In today's words of preparation, Pastor Niemöller writes of this season, Easter is not a part of the old accustomed divine order or of the ordered world in which we live, but it is an absolutely new, unexpected act of the living God, which interrupts and runs counter to the uniform rise and fall of the world's rhythm. Here we have the beginning of something new. Are we ready, willing, and able to take the risk? To embrace the absolutely new, unexpected act of the living God? That's what those first Christians did. United in one heart and soul, no one claimed private ownership of any possessions, but everything owned was held in common. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. In commenting on today's text, John Holbert believes that one of the very first results of Easter Day is that God is shown to be especially concerned for the needy and equally concerned about those who have no such concern. Communism, socialism, capitalism are not finally the problem, he writes. Are there needy among you? That is the problem. Is that the problem for us? Is it a problem enough to move us to work for the building up of God's beloved community in which none are needy? Luke says of those first Christians, great grace was upon them all. What a lovely image. The members of that first congregation were graced and gracious in their efforts to live out God's beloved community right there in the midst of old Jerusalem. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. What of this business of grace? It's a term we probably toss about too easily. If you stop to ponder grace, you might find it difficult to comprehend. I think what may be most difficult to grasp is that grace is a gift, pure and simple. Nothing that can be earned, a gift, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. But really? Grace for me? Grace for the church? Grace for this congregation? Grace for the world? Isn't there too much to be cleaned up before we can ever let grace into our lives, our communities, our environment? It's easier to sing, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I," than to wrap our minds around the depths of the notion that God so loved the world, the whole wide world, the entirety of creation and everything in it. Yet that is exactly the action of God in Christ, reconciling all of creation to God's self, love, love graciously given, a precious gift, no strings attached. And all we have to do is accept it. And there's the rub. We have to accept the gift for it to take effect. We have to say, yes, thank you for the gift to become real. Look at that early church. Great grace was among them. They recognized it. They embraced it. They lived it. As Scott Spencer writes that, the resurrection forges new communities of light and life. Only in such fellowship is the meaning of the resurrection progressively discerned and demonstrated, learned and lived out. That's what those first Christians in Jerusalem were doing. They were living out the meaning of the resurrection. In last week's sermon, I talked about living the resurrection, about the resurrected life. Afterwards, a friend commented, if I could live a resurrected life for the rest of my life, that would be beyond anything I could dream up that I want. I would love that, to stay in that resurrected life at all times. Any recipes on how to do that, Pastor? Fair and challenging question. How do we live like Easter people? How do we manifest God's beloved community? How do we share one heart and one soul and share things in common? How do we stay in the resurrected life? Well, I responded to my friend, maybe too glibly. I'm not sure about any recipes, but here's the secret to success. Practice. You know that old joke about how do you get to Carnegie Hall? Practice. The Gospel of Mark is pretty clear about what we need to practice. First and foremost, it's love for God and love for neighbor. It's compassion. It's healing the sick. It's feeding the hungry. It's caring for the poor and disenfranchised. It's working for peace. It's welcoming the stranger. It's working for the well-being of ourselves and others and the entire planet. And none of this because they are onerous responsibilities. But always in the joy of our own being raised up in Christ. What might empower us to take up the challenge of those congregants in that first century church? The realization that we are embedded in great grace. There is nothing onerous about living in God's beloved community, in uniting in one heart and soul, in letting go of possessions and holding things in common, in ensuring that there are no needy among us. All this and more is born of our Easter joy in being raised up in Christ. How do we live the resurrected life? How do we build up God's beloved community? Practice. Not because it's a necessary task demanded of us by a stern taskmaster or a distant Father God, but because love's great grace gives us joy and fulfillment in learning to live it out day by day. Amen.